The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Today's scripture reading is from the book of John, chapter 15, the verses 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another.
Thank you, Martha. And it's great to be with you all again. For those of you who may not recognize me or have forgotten who I am, my name is Robert Moore. I am a pastoral resident now up at Christ Redeemer Church. And if you see me disappear, I promise it's not because I'm avoiding talking to you. I'm going to preach at CCC, where we will be having our youth retreat, Chris. As long as he shows up, we'll be fine. So I'll be there afterwards. So I promise I'm not just running from you. I'm really excited about our passage this morning for two reasons. One, because it is so short, which makes my life a lot easier in some ways and a lot harder in others. But also because the thing that Jesus is dealing with here is something that I struggle with a lot personally. The idea that God does not just love me, but actually delights in me and who I am and who he's made me to be. That's something that really is hard for me to believe. And yet here in this passage, Jesus calls us his friends. And this is not something that we see Jesus say very frequently in the Gospels. So I think it's something very important for us to pick up on. So I'm going to be focusing a lot on that this morning. And so sort of how I'm going to structure this passage, we're just going to walk through it. And I'm going to go through sort of verse by verse and just try to point out what I think is so transformative and unique about this passage. But before I jump into that this morning, I want to pray to get us started. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the guidance that you give us through it. Lord, I thank you for your spirit, its presence in those of us who you have called friends. Father, I pray that you would draw us deeper into connection with you, into friendship with you this morning, as we get to know more of who you are, what you've done for us, and how we are to respond to that work. Heavenly Father, I also, as I told him I would, I pray for Noah as he is preparing for basketball in February. I pray that you would get him ready to go, and Lord, that you would be with us in all of our endeavors, that we would remember that you are our friend, and that you delight in our delights with us, Lord. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So, to get started this morning, I want to start with where we normally end. I want to start with the cross. How exactly Jesus has loved us. Then I'm going to go into the transformation, what Jesus' love does to us, before focusing on this condition that he gives those who would be his friends. And then finally, I want to look at the fruit, at what comes out of us as we are transformed by Jesus' love for us. So our first point, the cross. Verses 12 through 13, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You know, this is one of those things that we talk about every Sunday for a reason. We emphasize every Sunday that the gospel has power that we have to remember, that it's not something we move past. But I think that sometimes I struggle with putting into words what exactly Jesus has done for us and trying to sit with the weight of that. And so that's where I want to start this morning. And so this is from Romans 5, where the Apostle Paul explains exactly what Christ has done for us. So this is Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what actually did Christ experience when he was on the cross? Because I think punishment for our sins and judgment from God are these concepts that are so heavy and big and weighty that I don't really have a good way to wrap my head around them. And thankfully, literally by the grace of God, I don't have to experience that. But because I don't have to experience that, sometimes it's hard for me to really just understand the depth and magnitude of what he suffered. So I want to put Christ's love in terms of something that I've found to be helpful in thinking about this. And it's that Christ suffered the most intense form of trauma imaginable for us on the cross. He suffered the kind of mind-bending, horrific thing that would leave any human being suffering from the greatest form of post-traumatic stress disorder. We don't have categories to describe what Christ experienced on the cross for us. When he paid the penalty for all our sin, he was experiencing the punishment that all of the sin in the world ever deserved. Every horrific thing that has ever caused anyone to experience trauma, Christ was being punished for that. You know, if we accept that Jesus is fully God and fully human, then he knows the extent of all of our sin, and he knew that going into it. Every dark nook and cranny of our souls is laid bare before him. And that knowledge alone, I think about how hard it is just to wrap my head around what we see happening in the news every day. I mean, the war in Ukraine, just take that alone. And I have no category for that. But Christ knows the depth of every atrocity. And he went on to suffer what all of the most awful things in the world deserve as punishment. Yeah, it's just the sheer extent of evil that Jesus had to face. The only perfect person ever to exist had to suffer for. This evil is unimaginable. But I want us to see that, and I want us not to shy away from it mentally for a moment, because this is what Jesus is talking about when he says that he loved us. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that I would lay down my life for you. Christ had no reason to call us his friends. We were his enemies. We were the source of the unimaginable pain and suffering that he had to endure. He sweat blood while the ones he would die for fell asleep around him in Gethsemane, and yet still he gladly went to lay down his life. And it feels just kind of trite, but can you imagine doing this for someone who has wronged you? In this kind of horrific way? I mean, seriously, like I try to imagine laying down my life to protect someone who has really just badly hurt me. And if I'm honest with myself, I don't think I would do it. I have a wife to love and care for. We might have kids one day. My family would have to grieve my death. My best friends would cry out in pain if I did that. And you know, maybe I would die, like Paul says, for one of these people who I love and know. I like to think that I would, if it came to it. But for someone who's really hurt me, I don't think I could do that. I think I would tell myself that I can't do this to all the people who love me. And yet this is exactly what Christ does when he willingly chose to die for us on the cross. And not only that, but he then calls us friends. So this brings me to our second point. How does Jesus' love transform us? Because Jesus says in verses 14 to 15, "You are my friends. If you do what I command you, no longer do I call you servants. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And I honestly think that is just one step too far for my heart. You know, I can maybe understand dying for someone in a situation where you can see, like, this needs to happen. Maybe I don't like this person, but it still feels like it needs to happen. But if they've hurt me, if they've hurt someone I love, calling them my friend, I just don't think I'm a good enough person to do that. You know, maybe it comes with more age and wisdom and sanctification that I haven't had yet. But if I already can't imagine laying down my life for someone who has really hurt me, I definitely can't make the mental leap to calling them my friend. Now, if you looked at the time of reflection this morning, you're probably wondering why there's a quote from Grey's Anatomy in there. And I put it in there because I want to emphasize first that what Christ is describing in us being chosen by him is not the way we sometimes think about us being chosen by another person. So this is the quote, and it comes from one of the cheesiest, best scenes in Grey's Anatomy. And so this is a doctor telling this other doctor that she's fallen for about how much she loves him. And he has to make a choice between her and this other person. And you know, it's classic stuff. Okay, here it is. Your choice. It's simple. Her or me. And I'm sure she's really great, but Derek, I love you. In a really, really big, pretend to like your taste in music, let you eat the last piece of cheesecake, hold a radio over my head outside your window, unfortunate way that makes me hate you, love you. So pick me, choose me, love me. And you know, it just makes me laugh because it's so cheesy to read. And yet at the same time, like this is what we eat up. Or we like cynically stand back from it and pretend like we don't really want that. But we all want someone who will hold a radio outside our window. But when Jesus talks about having chosen us, it's not this pick me, please love me, Jesus type of thing that we sometimes get in Hallmark movies. And fun fact, if you know the show, and I will spoil this, I'm sorry, but Derek, in fact, does not choose Meredith after that speech. In fact, it doesn't lead him to do much of anything for her right then. But in our passage, there's this really sweet, tender metaphor that Jesus uses when he explains how we've moved from this outsider role of being servants to being his friends. And I think the change here being expressed is a much deeper kind of love. And there are two big things that I think Jesus points out that are transformed here. And it's our closeness to God and our knowledge of him. You see, in the Old Testament, people made atonement on their own for their sins. And there was always this distance between them and God. There were a few higher up in the priestly hierarchy who got closer. But there is nothing like the personal closeness that we see with Jesus and the disciples. You would never have heard Aaron tell God that his plan was stupid. And yet we hear Peter tell Jesus that he's wrong and that he's not going to let Jesus die. And Jesus still responds in a pretty harsh way. He makes it clear that Peter's in the wrong. Get behind me, Satan, are some of the clearest words in scripture. Like, Peter, you screwed up here. But it's not like he gets killed or punished for that mistake. There's a relational hard stop, like, no, you're in the wrong. But it's the type of thing that you would expect a friend to tell another friend when they were just totally off track. That's a conversation between friends who misunderstand each other, not a servant who just crossed the line with his master. And so by pointing to this change in familiarity here, Jesus is making it clear that our relationship with him, with God himself, is being transformed right now. You know, this whole upper room discourse that we've been talking about, we're explaining, it's this intimate conversation between the people who are closest to Jesus. And it's indicative of this change that's coming for all of humanity. I mean, we just talked about this in our responsive reading. Right here. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. And later on, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Right now, we're the people unborn who are hearing this word of closeness and familiarity with God proclaimed. As Jesus is speaking to the disciples, he's telling them and all of us who come after that we have the chance to become intimate, close friends of God. But not only are they now changed in this relational status, there's some knowledge that's being revealed that has previously been unknown. Jesus has transformed their knowledge of God, themselves, and their relationship. And if you look at the passage right before this, you'll see, I think that there's a parallel here that we can draw to the Garden of Eden. You know, there's this whole gardening metaphor of being branches on the vine that is Christ, and God, the Father, the vine dresser, working to prune us and grow us. And so this gardening and pruning language, I think, sets us up to be reminded of Eden. Because in Eden, we were created, and then we were transformed once. We were transformed by our sin. We moved from being those who walked with God to those who were cast out from his presence. We even lost our knowledge of who God was and descended into worship of other gods and idols. Only a small remnant kept any knowledge of the God of the Bible, and over time, God nurtured that remnant, but that distance remained. The knowledge was always incomplete. And yet here, coming on the heels of another garden-related passage, we have Jesus telling us that we are once again being transformed. But this time, it's not our sin, but God's grace doing the transforming, the restoring of what was broken in us. You know, I really appreciate how the service has been structured because again, we just sang about this. This is a reality that we just praised God for, that we are the broken and he is the healer. Jesus, Redeemer, mighty to save. This love is unbelievable. You know, if this was some sort of human-made sitcom, drama, TV show, like normally there would be some big scene where Jesus' friend has to convince him and go to do the thing that he's afraid to do. But here we have Jesus telling his friends that he's going to do something unimaginable to change their lives without any prompting from them. There is no pick me, choose me, love me, Jesus. There's no case being made. He simply does it because he already loves us and has since the foundations of the world. And so this should be cause to celebrate, right? But then he gives this condition. You are my friends if you do what I command. And I think this begs the question, Jesus, if this is true, then have you really given me grace? Or are you ultimately just offering me a different rule of life that I have to live by now? And this brings me to my third point. How do we explain this condition that Jesus gives? Because I think if we really think about it, unless I am alone in this, I think the condition Jesus gives us here is impossible for us to fulfill. And I think there's precedent for this. Because every other condition God has given his people, we've also failed at. First, it was the tree in the garden, then it was the Ten Commandments, then the law, then the kings who were supposed to live in righteousness. And so the story continues. Judges, after all the judges, fail again and again and again. Every time God gives his people a condition to receive his love, his friendship, it ends up being impossible for us to do on our own. And so if this is the case, then it seems like what Jesus is calling us to do is totally impossible. Now, if you've been around church for a while, you might see where I'm going with this, but I want to highlight this impossibility for us because I think to really think about this is important. Because I think this sheds some light on how we think about how we should talk about Christianity with people who are not on the same page as us. Because if you read the Bible at face value, it's possible to read it as this cruel God giving command after command after command that people can't obey and keep falling short on. So if God keeps telling his people to meet an impossible standard, doesn't that make him cruel? Or at the very least, doesn't it mean we're hypocrites for having these moral standards we can't even achieve, much less tell other people to achieve? And I think sometimes when we've been in the church for a long time, it's easy for me to jump to the Jesus answer to the problems the Bible brings up, and sometimes miss why that answer might sound so impossible to other people. Because I think if you, especially to the hypocrite question, I think the answer is yes more often than not. We do sound like hypocrites. At least I do. I mean, Christians can be some of the most judgmental people out there. It was the very thing God pointed out in my own life that led me to come to faith in the first place. I remember sitting in my sophomore year of high school and having just this moment in this 14,000 person megachurch I was attending of realizing that I was sitting here thinking that I was better than everyone around me because I was trying to live according to the word, and all my friends would live differently throughout the week, but I was living consistently. And I just had this moment of like, oh my gosh, I am a Pharisee. That's the whole point of what Jesus has been getting at when he talks to them this way. I can be a horribly judgmental person. And if you've ever struggled with judgmentalness like me, you've probably also had it come back and bite you in the butt at some point. There was a really funny moment when Allie and I were watching Jeopardy recently, where it was the college Jeopardy. And so Allie and I felt like we could compete. And I get really annoyed with all the little introductions that they give of people because they sound so weird and cheesy. And so I'm talking about how I'm like, each time someone comes on screen, I'm like, oh, they're going to be like this. They're going to be like this. And so they show this kid who's from Stanford. And I'm like, okay, so he's going to be really awkward, not know how to talk to people, and just be really selfish about getting all this money. And he starts talking about how he's coming on the show because he's pursuing a degree in medicine because his mom had cancer and he wants to donate the money to cancer research. And Allie just bursts out laughing because it was like instantaneous. I'm telling her like what this kid is going to be like. And all of a sudden it's like this selfless act. And then he finally closes it with, and you know, I really just want to thank God for the opportunity to be here because he's given me so many great opportunities in life. And I'm like, dang it, he's even Christian. Like, what? And I mean, that judgment is so off-putting. And it prevents us from making meaningful friendships with other people, especially with God. But it also begs the question, where does that judgment sometimes come from? And I think this is key to understanding why God gives us these seemingly impossible standards to live up to. Because I think that judgment comes from a desperation to prove myself worthy of God's love. You see, I'm so afraid that God would only tolerate me, that he wouldn't really delight in and love me. I mean, he wouldn't, right? I'm just too different from him. I'm so afraid that his love comes with strings attached. And sometimes when I read scripture, that's what I honestly see, a God that saves with strings attached, ever ready to cut me off if I'm not bearing enough fruit. But that fear comes from shame because I know I deserve to be cut off. And there's plenty of ways we can hide our shame. But deep down, I think there is a voice in all our heads that accuses from the darkness, whispering, you do not deserve love. You have to earn it and you have to work even harder to keep it. And so if you hear me talking this morning and think that I'm calling you to some sort of moral love standard that's going to get you a key into heaven and you're kind of skeptical of that idea, I think you're right to be skeptical because that's not what I'm trying to say. And in fact, I don't think God has been asking us to do that at any point in history. Jesus knows when he says this that none of us can be the sacrifice our sins demand. None of us is that pure. And God knew this when he gave his people kings who would be righteous, when he gave them the law that all his people could be righteous, when he made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that Adam and Eve could prove that they could obey and be righteous. And neither Jesus now nor God in the Old Testament ever intended for us to be able to obey those things on our own. All of these commands were meant to demonstrate to us that the cross was necessary, that only the God who made the law could fulfill it. And not only did that God fulfill the law on our behalf, but he chose us. these broken branches to go out and witness to that truth in the world. You know, one of the most beautiful things about being Christ's friend is that you don't get, and you know, I was thinking about this as we were prepping, you don't get born into friendships. You have to make them. You have to invest in them willingly. You have to choose them. And why do any of us choose friends? It's because we like the people we befriend. We enjoy being with them. And hopefully we love, or at least learn to love them. And I think this is a truth that is sometimes so easy for us to get lost in with all the language about love. That Jesus doesn't just love you, he likes you. He enjoys being with you. He laughs with you. And I think at you too, as any really good friend would. We will never be able to love one another as Jesus has loved us on our own, but that's the point. We're not on our own. We were made God's friends. A path was laid out for us to come into that friendship long before any of us really knew what would actually be required of him to make that happen. In Jesus' death on the cross, that we gained the capacity to love each other with a depth and intensity unlike anything else we could do on our own. As God's chosen branches grafted in and carefully tended on the vine of Christ, we are able to bear fruit that finds its root in God himself. So this brings me to my final point. What does it look like for us to love as Christ loved us? If we can't obey this commandment on our own, how does Christ transforming us allow us to actually do that? How do we bear this abiding fruit? Let me read verses 16 and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you, appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Well, I think the answer, I think it starts when the gospel breaks into every area of our life. The reality of our friendship with Christ is that because of the Holy Spirit, he is a friend, the only friend who is ever present with us. Every interaction, every moment of every day becomes a chance to demonstrate Christ-like love to one another. And you know, to get at that question Chris was asking in the beginning, why are we here? The church is the place where all of us are able to demonstrate that love together, where we're able to learn from each other, where we're able to show each other the different facets of how Christ-like love can be poured out on others and in the world around us. And by doing that, we end up worshiping God because he is the only means by which we're able to do that. And I think we underestimate the impact that this type of love can actually have. It's easy for us sometimes as Christians to look at all the places we sin and be broken by the weight of that, which is good and necessary. We should see that and repent and recognize the heaviness of what Christ had to endure for us. But Christ didn't die for us that we should live these somber, dull lives lacking in joy. Verse 11 of John 15, right before this, Jesus calls those who obey his friends, and he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." The purpose of this is not to lead us to this like dreary, heavy weightiness of spirit and then just like sit there. We are to rejoice at this newly transformed relationship. So practically, I think this is to lead us to dwell on, to abide in the truth of the gospel in every area of life and challenge those places where it seems like God dying for our sins, for our brokenness and inability to live up to that law, where we think that truth can't reach. This new gospel lens that Jesus is giving his disciples right here allows us to look at relationships, at work, at our free time, at politics, at science, at everything everywhere all at once and have hope. It's hope to see the gospel break in somewhere it hasn't before. Hope to see a relationship changed because there is something broken that God is capable of fixing. And hope that prayer is meaningful because we're not praying to just another God, but to our friend who had the power to save someone as sinful as me. And that probably doesn't feel very practical to whatever problem you're facing right now. I know I sometimes get annoyed hearing sermons where the practical thing is thinking about Christ more. But I want to emphasize this because of how verse 16 ends. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Because if this relationship is transforming us, it's going to change everything about us, and that includes our desires and what we want. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. When we start realizing and focusing on the reality of our friendship with Christ because of the cross, that fear of shame at being cut off from the vine of Christ starts to fade away. The longer you dwell on the truth that you're not just loved, but delighted in and befriended by God, it starts to cut this fear, this shame, these sinful tendencies of our heart that lead us to act in hateful ways towards each other. It starts to prune them back, bit by bit. And when that sinful twisting of our hearts fades away, the beautiful things that Christ creates in each of our lives are able to shine that much more brightly. And I think these are the moments when things around us start to change. Not always how we thought they would, not always as much as we might want, but nothing can stay static when faced with the most powerful truth and love in the universe. In fact, we may even learn how to love one another. So with that, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that this truth, God, I just pray that you would help us to see the reality of it. Lord, wherever we are struggling to see that, to see that you are with us, that you love us, that you like us, that you want to be our friend, Lord, just in this moment, please show us the truth that you are with us in this. God, that like a good friend, you sit and listen to us in our suffering. And you long for us to see good things happen, to see change come about in this world. Father, that ultimately you will be the source of all good change, all judgment. For everything that has been wronged in this world will be made right. Every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. Lord, we long for that day, and our longing for that day gives us the hope, the power, the ability to face the harsh things in our world right now. Lord, it is your friendship that gives us the ability to love one another as you have loved us. And Lord, it's going to look bad a lot of the time. We're going to do a really poor job of it a lot of the time. Father, your church is a group of broken people in need. And broken people are sharp and pointy and can hurt each other. But Father, you heal what is broken. You fix what needs fixing. And Lord, one day we will worship in perfection with each other, with you. And so Lord, I pray that you would be with us, that this truth of your love for us would sink in more deeply. And God, I pray that you would help us to see somewhere where we could be loving someone else a little better. And God, that you would press us on that this week. And Lord, for those who might hear this and are considering or haven't called you friend yet, Lord, I pray that you would reveal to them how much they need you. And how quick you are to come to those who call out. Lord, we love you and we thank you. It's your name I pray. Amen.